Let's just look back in the Word of God now at verse. Let's go to chapter 15 for context sake. And verse 22. John 15 and 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. Look at chapter 16 now, verse 1, please. John 16, and verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Now I propose to handle this session a little more interactively than the last. I'm going to make some comments along the way in the scripture here, but periodically throw it open to the brothers for any comments or questions that they might have for discussion. So we're going to handle this, if you're familiar with the conversational Bible reading, somewhat similar to that kind of style, because that way we can cover material I haven't yet brought before you and still have some discussion. So I hope you're happy with that hybrid arrangement. And if you're not happy, tell the powers that be and they surely won't have me back. But anyway, the Lord Jesus was never shy about telling the believers exactly the nature of the Christian life and how it would be received in this world. There are people today that preach that if you come to Christ, all your problems will be over. That Christ will give you a better life. And in one sense, it is true. The Lord Jesus said earlier in the same Gospel of John, that I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. But of course, it's all about how you define what life is, after all. Is life, as John Locke defined it, life, liberty, and the pursuit of property? Or as Jefferson spruced it up, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Or is there something else to life? Well, the Lord Jesus spoke about a life which is eternal. He defined it in this same upper room ministry in John 17, verse 3. He said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And John puts it even a little more concisely in 1 John chapter 5. He says, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son has not life." If you don't have the Son, you don't have life, the Bible says. If you have the Son, you have life. And life is all bound up with knowing the living God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that at least 2 decades after being saved, Paul was still saying in Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Now, to hear many people preach today, they will tell you, you know, if you come to Christ, your life is going to be so much easier. And that's just not how the Lord preached. He told the disciples here, for example, in chapter 15, if you follow me, you're my followers, you're my disciples, my learners, literally speaking, and here's what's going to happen to you after I depart. The world is going to hate you because it hated me. If you find anybody that loves you, you can be sure they loved me. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll love his people. Again, 1 John brings out that point that we love because he first loved us. That the reason Christians love one another is not because Christians are the nicest of people or the best of people or have the least amount of idiosyncrasies. In my experience, some of the most weird people I've ever met in my life are Christians. But Christians are Christians not based on who they are, but based on what the Lord Jesus has done in dying for them and saving them. And the Lord Jesus gives us eternal life, and when we share in that life, we have fellowship together. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, 1 John chapter 1 tells us. So the Lord was quite explicit. He said, after I'm departing, they're going to persecute you. And you know what? Let me tell you why that is. Verse 22 of chapter 15. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Look at verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. Now, my first question for discussion that any of the brothers may take a stab at here this morning. Does the Lord Jesus say, in other words, that if he had not come and if he had not done these works, that these people would be sinless, that they would be perfect morally? Is that what the Lord Jesus is saying here? That's a simple yes or no question, so we'll start out easy. No, he's not saying they would be sinlessly perfect. He's not saying that morally they wouldn't do anything wrong. What is he talking about here then? Any ideas on that?
Well, Paul speaks in Romans about sin being in the world, but not being taken into account.
That's right.
And it seems that it's something similar in this case, I would think.
Yes, I think you're onto it there. And there's even another place in the Gospel of John prior to chapter 15 where the Lord uses this word sin in a similar way. Now, sometimes we talk about people and their relationship to God. We'll talk about a relationship of spiritual blindness. And can anybody think of a place in John that talks about a blind man? John 9. Let's go there. John chapter 9. Now the context here is the Lord Jesus has healed a blind man. And that, like so many of the miracles the Lord Jesus performed, particularly the ones John records, because John likes to call them signs. A miracle is a supernatural work of power, but John prefers the word signs because a sign points to something, doesn't it? I was so happy this morning to be coming down Jenkintown Road and to see the big sign, Ardsley Bible Chapel. Because then I knew I was on the right road and in the right place. And I knew where to turn, and it was very helpful. The sign pointed to something. Now, the problem is with many people that when the Lord Jesus performed his signs in John, they saw the work of power that he did. They couldn't deny something supernatural had happened. But they didn't perceive the truth that the sign pointed to. The Lord himself says this in John chapter 6, after he had fed 5,000 plus people, because it's 5,000 men plus women and children. Some people theorize it may have been 18 or 20,000 people. But be that as it may, whether it's 5,000 or 18,000, it's still a miracle to take two fishes, and to feed that amazing quantity of people, and to feed them till they were satisfied, all filled. So the people came after him and they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? And the Lord said in John 6, you're following me not because you saw the sign, Now, what the Lord was saying was not that they didn't see something miraculous had happened. They couldn't deny that. They had all partaken of it. But he said, in other words, you didn't perceive what that miracle was saying about me, that I'm the bread of life. You follow me because you want another free meal. I can relate to that, you know. It's nice to have other people pick up the tab. But if we come to the Lord Jesus expecting that it is a material contract, that faith in Christ means we will not have material lack in this world, and in fact, contrarily, we'll have prosperity and we'll have health. We're not following the gospel that Christ taught. We're following error. We're following what Galatians would call a different gospel, one of a totally different kind that's not a true gospel. But here in John 9, the Lord healed this blind man, and he has an interesting conversation at the end of the chapter with some Pharisees, some religious people. At the end of the chapter, in verse 39, this is John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Now, obviously, they weren't talking about physical blindness. They were standing there looking at the Lord, seeing everything that had transpired. They understood the Lord's talking in spiritual terms in verse 39. They're talking in spiritual terms as well. "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, verse 41, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." Now, the Word of God is quite explicit in numerous places, probably most famously in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Earlier in that chapter, it says, "There's no good, no one good, no, not one. There's none righteous. There's none that doeth, practiceth righteousness," and so forth. So when we come to this, the Lord is evidently using the term sin in a very technical sense. He's saying the problem with you Pharisees is, you say we see. You say our spiritual eyes are open. We can see what God is doing. And yet, you're really spiritually blind. And the problem is that the Lord Jesus came into the world to open the eyes of spiritually blind people, but you must ask Him for it. And if you are spiritually blind, well, you have to know, first of all, that your eyes are blinded. You have to say, "Lord, that I may receive my sight. Lord, open my eyes." Cry out to the Lord. But they were denying it. Denying that they had spiritual blindness. In a sense, denying that they had sin. And the Lord said, you know, if you had said you were blind, then you would have no sin. In other words, you wouldn't be held culpable. You wouldn't be held guilty. Because the person who comes to the Lord Jesus, and in John Newton's words, "I once was blind, but now I see," the person who comes and says, "Lord, I'm blind, but please give me your light. Please save me, a sinner." The Lord will honor that prayer. The Lord will save such a one. The Lord will not impute to that one sin. And it's just like our brother Sam, is it, was pointing out, that Romans tells us sin was in the world. But it wasn't imputed in the sense that God knew that sin was in the world, but He wasn't keeping score against humanity. He wasn't holding humanity to account there and then. Because had He, the Lord Jesus would have come at His first coming to condemn. But the Lord said explicitly in John 3, "I came not to condemn, but that the world might be saved." So we get the clue from John 9 that the Lord is using the word sin in a very technical sense. Let's come back to chapter 15, and I think it'll become a little plainer. He says here, "If I had not come, they wouldn't have had sin." Now, what sin is he specifically talking about? The sin of not believing on Him. The sin of not believing in the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior come from God. If the Lord Jesus hadn't come, He's not going to hold them responsible for not believing something that they were never presented with. And he says, verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, then they would have no sin. They wouldn't be held culpable. If I came and just said I was Messiah, and that was the end of it, thank you, brother, they wouldn't be held responsible for not believing in me. But look what he did, verse 24. I've done the works which no one else did. The Lord Jesus did things that no one else did. For one, he opened the eyes of the blind. Now, you may find one, I haven't. If you do, please let me know. But I've scanned the Old Testament and the New Testament prior to the time of Christ in vain to find anyone opening the eyes of a blind man apart from the Lord Jesus himself. I can find people raising people from the dead. I mean, that happened in Elijah and Elisha's ministries. You can find lepers who are cleansed. You can find different miracles happening. But not the opening of the eyes of the blind. And Isaiah prophesied that that would be one thing that would happen when Messiah would come. The blind would receive their sight. The Lord read that passage in Luke 4 in the synagogue in Nazareth. So the Lord is using the word sin in a very specific way. And notice verse 26, when the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Now in chapter 16, he goes on to talk about just exactly what this testimony of the Holy Spirit is going to be. What is the Holy Spirit going to testify about in particular? Well, it takes two forms. First is his testimony to the world, and secondly, his testimony to believers. First is testimony to the world, verse 7 of chapter 16. This is John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think about convicting the world of sin. Oh, what would you say the Holy Spirit is convicting the world about? If I just said the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world of sin, what kinds of things would come to your mind, first of all? Like, what's a sin?
Pride.
Pride, okay, very good. Other sins.
Immorality,
yes, that's good. Other sins.
Murder.
Murder, okay, very good. Now notice how the Lord Jesus interprets his own words here. He says he'll convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Now, verse 9, of sin because they do not believe in me. Now, pride is a sin. There's no doubt about it. Many verses condemn it. Murder is a sin. The Ten Commandments and many other scriptures condemn it. Immorality is a sin. And there are hundreds of verses that condemn it in the New Testament. But notice what the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of primarily. Convicting the world of the sin of not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? When you witness to your friends, I hope you do, when you talk to them, somebody at school or at your work or in your neighborhood, and you start to tell them, you know, I have good news. The bad news first. The Bible says you're a sinner. But the good news is that the Bible says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What do people generally say to you? What kinds of responses do you get when you tell people they're a sinner? What do they say to you? Not me. Yeah, some deny it flatly. I've had people tell me, well, sure, I make mistakes, I'm not perfect. But you know, so often, does this ever happen to you that people will make a comparison between themselves and somebody else? They'll say, well, I'm not like the drug dealer out there. I'm not like the terrorist. I'm not like Osama bin Laden, or pick your flavor of the week, your bad guy of the week. There must be a club, the bad guy of the month club or something. And you know, when you talk to people about their sin and you start probing, and they might think, well, sure, I'm not perfect, and sure, I've got problems, and Every now and again I get cranky and don't speak to my spouse so nicely, but you know, I'm not really that bad. It's a comparative thing in the world's eyes, isn't it? But notice, the Lord here says that the primary thing is not whether you've murdered, whether you've lied, whether you've stolen, whether you've fornicated or committed adultery. It's not whether you're proud. It's not any of those kinds of things. The primary thing of which all of those are symptomatic is that we are alienated from the life of God. We do those things because we don't know God and we don't know His Son. And the problem is now, on this side of the cross, Acts 17 makes it quite clear that God doesn't offer this world the gospel as a nice suggestion. Oh, do please come and believe on my Son, the Lord Jesus, that you may be saved, if you feel like it, if it appeals to you. Or come and take those bits of Christianity that you like, and the bits that you find hard and don't like, leave those behind. It's like going to the smorgasbord restaurant. Go ahead, take the filet mignon, you know you like that. Take the baked potatoes, do leave the Brussels sprouts, you know you don't like them, regardless of how good they are for you, and that sort of thing. No, the Lord says in Acts 17 through His servant Paul, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why does He command it? I mean, Acts repeatedly talks about those who do not obey the gospel. Notice that. It doesn't say those who don't believe, although that would be true. It says they don't obey the gospel. That terminology is authority language. In other words, there's been a command given. God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in the imperative, and you will be saved. It's a command. The only way we can be right with God is by believing on His Son. And what were these ones who were persecuting them and were going to persecute them do? Well, I tell you, many of them, you couldn't point out their lives and find anything to criticize. Take, for example, Saul of Tarsus, an up-and-coming rabbi. He would say in Philippians 3, talking about his life before he knew the Lord Jesus Christ, as touching the law, I was blameless. He didn't mean he was sinless. He didn't mean he had never done anything wrong. He meant that if you scrutinized his life and looked at him, you couldn't find any glaring inconsistency. He wasn't sneaking off to the brothels. He wasn't going out and looking at pornography. He wasn't getting drunk. He wasn't doing any of the notoriously bad things that we think of. And yet he would describe himself as the chief of sinners. Now, do we think of ourselves that way? We tend to make up the shopping list of the really bad sins. I'm talking about people outside of Christ, especially. And they think of the really bad sins and they say, well, I haven't done any of those, therefore I must be okay. And the Holy Spirit is convicting people. No, the big sin, the issue that will determine your eternity, be it heaven or hell, is what have you done with the Lord Jesus? Do you believe on Him? Is your confidence in Him for salvation? Are you trusting in Him and Him alone to save you? Or do you disbelieve in Him? Then, says the Lord, He's going to convict the world of righteousness. Now again, for sake of time, I'll just, rather than getting suggestions from the audience, when you talk about righteousness in the world, what is just, what is fair? People will talk about all the unfair things out there. And they will talk about racism, and they will talk about slavery, they will talk about poverty, they will talk about war, they will talk about theft, they will talk about corruption in high places, and all of that would be true. And all of that's condemned in the Word of God, by the way, in other places. But here the Lord says the Holy Spirit wants to convict the world of righteousness. Specifically, what aspect? Verse 10. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, what's that have to do with righteousness? I mean, he's already said that in the upper room. He's leaving. He's going back to the Father. What's that have to do with justice and fairness? Well, remember how the Lord Jesus was treated. When he went to the cross, first of all, there was this sin of unbelief committed that they believed not on him. Verse 9. Then it seemed like their claims were verified, not Christ's. Because you'll remember that the Lord Jesus was put up on the cross, and they said, if God delights in him, let him come and deliver him. If God wants him, if he's really the Christ, the anointed of God, let God split heaven and come down and rescue him. Others said, he saved others, himself he could not save. In a way, they don't know how right they were, but anyway, they were meaning it totally maliciously, mockingly, sarcastically. And the Lord Jesus hung there on the cross. Now, what that cross said to any Jew walking by, according to their law, Deuteronomy 21:23, is cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What that said to them is this man's under a curse. What that said to the Romans is this man is the lowest type of criminal, because by Roman law, you couldn't crucify a Roman citizen. They'd decapitate him, kill him with the sword, but you couldn't do it by the cross. And that's verified by quotations from ancient Roman writers like Cicero. They said crucifixions for the very lowest scum of the earth. So when a Roman walked by, or anybody familiar with their system of execution, they'd say, this is just a criminal getting what he deserves. You remember the false accusations against the Lord Jesus. They said, this man is a blasphemer. He speaks evil against God. He usurps the place of God. He claims deity and he doesn't have it. You remember they also said to him, they changed the charge up a little because there's no way the Roman procurator is going to execute a man for blasphemy against the Jewish religion. He'd probably pat him on the back and say, that a boy. No, they changed the charge when they brought him to Pilate and they said, this man's a seditious fellow. This man forbids paying taxes, and this man stirs up people everywhere. And by the way, if you free him, you are not a friend to Caesar. And ultimately, Pilate put career ahead of Jesus Christ and delivered him up to be crucified. Was any of that fair? Was any of that just? No, absolutely not. And yet, although at other times in his life, the Father would speak from heaven, Matthew 3, the Lord Jesus is going down into the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. And John says, I have need to be baptized of you. Should I baptize you? And the Lord said, suffer it, allow it to fulfill all righteousness. Because the Lord Jesus wasn't coming to repent of anything. He never did anything to be repented of. He never sinned. But the Lord Jesus was identifying with his people and the work of saving them from their sins. The Holy One who knew no sin eventually would be made sin for us. But just so the reader doesn't get the mistaken idea, or the eyewitness for that matter, that the Lord Jesus is in the Jordan River because he's just another sinner like everybody coming down to John at that time, the heavens open. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit himself descends on the Lord Jesus as a dove. Later, the Lord Jesus in John 12 prayed, Father, glorify thy name. And the Father spoke to him from heaven. Some people thought it sounded like thunder. But the Father said, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter was in the middle of making a really dumb suggestion, and I don't blame Peter because I do that with painful regularity, but when he was saying, let us build 3 tabernacles for you, Lord, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses, God interrupted him and said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And yet when you come to the cross of Calvary and you look at that man hanging there who's been whipped and beaten and spat upon, whose back has been made like a plowed field, who's been the butt of every joke, who becomes the song of drunkards, who is spoken against in the gates among the rich and powerful, who is universally hid from by men. Isaiah 53 says, he was like one from whom we hid our faces. Like a leper, in other words. And that man hanging on that cross, there was no word from heaven to defend him or exonerate him. There was no angel that came to deliver him from the cross, much less a legion of them, or 12 legions of them. It seemed like they were right. Except that some strange things did happen. There was darkness over the face of the earth for 3 hours. There was an earthquake after the Lord Jesus died, and the way he died, no crucified person ever died that way. Crying out with a great shout, because after all, crucifixion killed you by suffocation or by shock. And either way, you weren't going to be able to cry out with a loud shout, but the Lord Jesus cried out, "It is finished! Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." So much so that the chief executioner standing there said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This man didn't die like anybody else we've ever put to death. But aside from that, they took Jesus down from the cross and they put his body in a tomb and they rolled a stone across the door and they sealed it and they put a guard there and they thought, now that's the end of him. Surely no one will want to worship a crucified one. Even to this day, in the Talmud, some of the Jewish holy writings, they refer to the Lord Jesus in a few places. And one of the ways they like to refer to him is by the Hebrew expression, Hatolvi, the hanged one. Because it's their way of saying, this is one hung on a tree, this is one under a curse. And the world thinks that's what happened to Jesus, and that's the end of him. I mean, if they picture him at all, it's still the figure on the crucifix, isn't it? They think of the Lord Jesus as dead and defeated and hanging there. But notice the Lord Jesus says, the Spirit is going to convict the world of righteousness. Why? Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, the world does not see the Lord Jesus Christ today. And rather than that meaning that he's of no consequence, rather than that meaning that he was a blasphemer or a criminal or that he got what he deserved at the cross, it means the exact opposite, doesn't it? Because as the Word of God says elsewhere, as the blind man said in John 9, we know that God doesn't hear sinners. And yet Hebrews says he was heard because he feared. And what did God do 3 days later after the cross? God, who was silent when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, because God, the righteous judge, was laying on him our sins, laying on him the iniquity of us all. Now God made his statement 3 days later when he raised him up from the dead. Romans 1:4 says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. So the Lord Jesus was raised. And God said, here, that's what I think of my Son. Not all these lies you've said about him. Not how you treated him and put him to death. I've raised him from the dead. And after being risen from the dead, I've received him up into glory. He's been taken up. We can't do without any part of the gospel, can we? The death of Christ is central to it. But so is the resurrection and so is the ascension. Because it says that the Lord Jesus has entered into the presence of God. And where is he, if you please? Hebrews 1 says he's seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. 1 Peter 3 says he's entered into the presence of God, angels and powers and authorities being made subject to him. In other words, by raising him from the dead and then taking him up into heaven and glorifying him there in heaven, God has righted the wrong that men did against the Lord Jesus. God has said to the world, the way you treated him was unrighteous. The way I treat him is righteous. And what's more, it's just the beginning of his exaltation. because he's sitting in glory at the right hand of God today. But one day he's coming back and he's going to be glorified from pole to pole on this planet. But then thirdly, he says he'll convict the world of judgment. Now again, he could come and he could convict the world of how many substance abusers there are and of how many people that are immoral and how many people that do all kinds of sins. But notice the specific judgment, verse 11, because the ruler of this world is judged or has been judged. The Lord Jesus refers to Satan by that title in the last verse of John 14. He says, the ruler of this world comes. And he has nothing in me. Now, when Adam fell, apparently, authority to this fallen world was ceded to that adversary, Satan, that enemy of the Lord. He is called in 2 Corinthians the God of this world. In Ephesians 2, he is referred to as the ruler of the power of the air. He is one who, as the Lord Jesus says here, is the ruler of the world. He goes about deceiving people in the kingdoms of men. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And at times, he seems so strong and so powerful and so clever, and yet the Lord Jesus says he's already been judged. Because Calvary wasn't Satan's victory. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was not a defeat, it was a victory. How do we know? Let's look for one example over in Hebrews 2, and we're nearly out of time. Sorry I didn't have more discussion here, but I wanted to bring this truth before you. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2, 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, that essentially says the Lord Jesus took the devil's own weapon and used it against him. Because think of how the devil has used the fear of death in our human world today. How he's used it through the centuries. On one hand, you can go to places in the world today that because people fear death and fear what's going to come in the afterlife and the gods, they will sacrifice children. Or they will mutilate their bodies. Or they will do all kinds of terrible things to themselves and to others. All because they fear death. And the more common approach in the United States, it seems to me, is that because people fear death and what comes thereafter, they will try to self-medicate and put the thought of death way apart from themselves. So they'll turn to drink or to drugs or to pleasures of this life, entertainment, anything that will keep them from thinking about death and eternity. And they will do all kinds of things that please Satan and give him power in their lives, all because they fear death. But the Lord Jesus came and took death, the very weapon the devil uses to keep people in bondage. And he says, now, I've taken that weapon and I've used death itself to set people free. Just like David with the giant Goliath knocked him down with the stone from the sling, that's right. But you remember he went up and he took Goliath's own sword and cut off his head. Just like one of the mighty men, Benaiah, I believe it was, went and did a little bit of Kung Fu, Jackie Chan, Jet Li action on a very tall Egyptian, disarmed him of his own spear, and then killed him with his own weapon. In the same way, the Lord Jesus has gone into death and he's taken the sting out of death, because 1 Corinthians 15 says the sting of death is sin. And the Lord Jesus has tasted death for every man. The Lord Jesus not only experienced physical death, but spiritual death as well. That the one who believes in the Lord Jesus might never come into that spiritual separation for all eternity. Now the Spirit convicts the world of these three things, and these three things form the planks of our gospel. I will give you, are we over about 12:15? Is that correct?
Or 20 years.
Okay. I'll give you a little homework, because we don't have time to do this justice. I want you to go today, while these things are fresh in your mind, and read Acts chapter 2. And you will definitely find the first two of these elements at work in what the Spirit is doing through Peter's preaching. You will find him convicting the world of sin, of not believing on the Lord Jesus, and you will find him convicting the world of righteousness because the Lord Jesus has gone to the Father. If you compare what Peter says later in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 5, you will find the same pattern again. Basically, he's going to tell people, you didn't believe in Christ, and you delivered him up to be crucified, but God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. So it was the planks, the building blocks of the gospel that the apostles preached too. And I think it's so important that we get people back to these concepts today. Because when you talk to people about coming to Christ, it's nice to tell them about the love of God, but the love of God is not appreciable unless they understand their sin and how much God's love was manifested in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's nice to talk about the Lord Jesus being your friend and coming into your life and giving you joy and peace. That's all true. But we have to think about the Lord Jesus' position, that he has gone to the right hand of God and he's Lord. And he's not coming to be people's servants and let them live as they please and call themselves a Christian. He's coming to radically transform us into a new creation in Christ Jesus, that we'd obey him and live for him and please him. And that this world is not what's to be lived for, because the ruler of this world has been judged through the work of Christ. Now that's only one half of the Spirit's work. The Lord Jesus goes on to talk about his Spirit's work to the believer. Because he says in John 16, after the bit we've read, that he will take of mine and he will show it unto you. And what the Holy Spirit does with the believer is he takes the things of Christ and he shows it to the believer. Now, do you think Christ has things that are worth seeing? Recently, out of an attempt to please my wife, as a gift, I got her the DVD of the BBC Pride and Prejudice that was made back in 1995 with Colin Firth and other people. And I sat through that, and it seemed like through the whole thing, you know, it was a love story. But the impressive thing was, you know, the heroine of the novel, the best character, the one you were kind of pulling for all the way through, she ended up with the guy who turned out to be not only the nicest and most gracious, but also the filthy richest, if that's a proper description. You know, that's poor grammar, but it about sums it up. He had the best house and the most money and all that, and Mr. Bingley was just left in the dust by Mr. Darcy's net worth and portfolio. Well, if that so impressed people in the Victorian era that they would want for their daughters to marry a suitor who had a lot, if I can put it this way, if our spiritual suitor is Christ, and he's coming to win our hearts, and says, I'm offering you an inheritance in me. I'm offering you all my things. Well, how much do you have, Lord? I have all things, because all that the Father has are mine. And the Holy Spirit takes of my things and shows them to you. You will search the Scripture in vain to find the Holy Spirit as mere cosmic narcotic, to merely make somebody feel good, to merely make us feel better about ourselves or feel more spiritual or more important. The work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is to show us Christ and his riches, to make us more like Christ. That's why so much that is being said and done today in the name of the Holy Spirit is so far from what his actual ministry is. Because when the attention and the spotlight is put on men or women, you know that's not of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God shines the spotlight on Christ and on His things. And we can be thankful He does. Because Christ is magnificently rich, spiritually speaking. And He has blessed the believer with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Praise be to His name. Father, we thank Thee today for looking into Thy Word, and we pray that we'd know more of the Holy Spirit's influence in our lives, that we wouldn't grieve or quench Him, but Father, that we would learn of Him as He teaches us the Scripture, as He brings out pictures of Christ in Thy Word. And Father, even as we try to reach out to our friends and neighbors and perhaps family members and others we know, Father, that we would give Christ His place and really get down not to the side issues, not to the symptoms, but to the root malady of the sin of unbelief in Christ and to the necessity of giving Him His proper place as the glorified Lord in heaven. And Father, not to live for this world which is already condemned, but to live for the one to come wherein dwelleth righteousness. We just pray for Thy people here to be more devoted to the Lord Jesus, to be led by the Spirit of God into the riches that are in Christ. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.